So the last 2 weeks, Robin and I have been in England, and it was wonderful to revisit our adopted country. 25 years ago, Robin and I and our three little ones lived in England for a year on a Fulbright teacher exchange. Lindsay had her first birthday there, and we were just figuring up that Robin was Lindsay's age when we went over there with three kids. But we just had an absolutely incredible time. And I was not as faithful taking pictures this trip, because, you know, there's jet lag going as well as coming home. So I do have some pictures of the groups and the people we spoke to, but not as many as I would like. So before we get to the pictures, the groups I spoke to were, first of all, the first Shabbat we were there. We left on Thursday, arrived on Friday, and that evening we had a Shabbat meal, spent the night with a wonderful couple, Gary and Jane Baker. And I didn't get a picture of them, unfortunately. I don't know how I missed that. And then we met with their community on Shabbat. They have a community in a little town called Woking. It was a city named Woking. It's like Waking, but with an O. And it's southwest of London. A wonderful group of people. And they've been meeting for a number of years. And they built their own facility called The Barn. It doesn't look like a barn, though. It's very nice. And David Deacon has been there. And so I got to teach there on Shabbat morning. And then we had like a Q&A in the afternoon. I met with the leaders of the community, Gary and his wife, and Peter Stiles and others. And it was absolutely wonderful. And then last Sunday evening, I spoke at an African church on the southeast edge of London, kind of an inner city church. Wonderful people there. And when we say African church, you can't say an African-American church because they're not Americans, right? So, but there were a number of the members who were actually from Africa. And wonderful spirit, hungry to learn the Torah, just have a real heart to go back to their roots, to learn their Hebrew roots. And so I look forward to returning there, hopefully, someday in the future. And then I spent 3 days, last Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, speaking at Gary and Lynn Preston's home. And they have a group of about 15 people, and very eager to learn. They've been listening to you folks, you know, asking questions for the last few years. They said, Jim, don't stop asking questions. They love your questions. And so we would teach from noon until 6 p.m., so 6 hours a day for 3 days. We took a few breaks there to eat and to rest. But so let's get on to some pictures here. And this is, there we go. They live in the village of Widford, and a very quaint, typical English village, beautiful place. And with the little red telly box, and there's a pub right up the street. And you'll be happy to know that the pub, you may also bring your children as well as your pets. And this is the house that Gary and Lynn live in. This house was built in 1712. And it's just an amazing place. The house behind it was built about 500 years earlier. And this is Lynn Preston on the left. She is just the hostess with the mostest. And I know we'll be friends for the rest of our lives. She and Gary, hopefully, are going to come here next year. We're going to pray for that, aren't we? Their 25th wedding anniversary. And so we're hoping to see them here at Beth Dikun next year. Now, that's about the only picture of Gary I've got, unfortunately. And the first couple days we were there after Shabbat, they took us on a whirlwind tour of London. Gary works in London. And so we walked our legs off in London. Now, we got off at the Liverpool Street Station. And I took a picture of this because this is a sculpture right there commemorating the Kinder Transport. These are children, British and Jewish children, who are brought out of London, who escaped Europe, and then they were dispersed among homes throughout England to avoid the Blitzkrieg, the bombing that took place. And after the war, it was very, very difficult sometimes to find the proper homes, if there were any parents still surviving to return these children to. And there are a lot of stories, books, and movies have been made about about this event. We took a, I'm just showing you a few tour things just to prove I was there. We did take a boat tour down the Thames, and that's Gary and Lynn. You see they're standing. And, okay, I have to show you the Big Ben, Houses of Parliament. I mean, that you can't have an England show without that. Well, one of the great things, we spent most of one day at the museum, the British Museum there, which is absolutely incredible. And I'd say most of what's there goes back to biblical times. And we got to see actual stone carvings that came from Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And also the Rosetta Stone is there. And of course, that's the centerpiece of so much. I tried my best to get a picture of the Rosetta Stone, but it was so crowded I went around the back and took a picture of the back of it instead. It's still the Rosetta Stone, and how many people do you know have a picture of the back of the Rosetta Stone? You can see pictures of the front anywhere, right? So that's the back of it, if you're ever curious what it looked like. This is the some of the group at the barn, and what a wonderful, wonderful time that was. We had a great meal on Shabbat, and just eager students asking questions, and we did the half-tour portion there. And this is one of the leaders. This is Peter Stiles, and he owns the property where the barn is built. And his wife was up in Scotland visiting the grandchildren, so we didn't get to meet her. But a wonderful group of people. And same spirit as Beth Dacoon. Just to prove I was there, that's me and Gary and Lynn's home with a group of about 15 during our six-hour marathons last Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And this is in their garden behind the house. We'd go out there on nice days and have a bite to eat. But there's a story I want to share with you as well. Not this past week, but the week before, Robin and I took 3 days, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. We rented a little car and just went back and drove to all the places we used to go to when we lived there. And the plan was we were supposed to get up and be out the door with Gary at 8:30 a.m. so we could pick up the car. And he was going to go on to work after that. And I don't know, either the alarm didn't go off or we just didn't hear it, but we didn't wake up until 8:30. And so we were in a panic. We went downstairs, so sorry, they were wondering what happened to us. So we scurried around and we got off out of the house about an hour late. And we're thinking, what's this all about? We're holding up Gary from going to work. We meant to get on the road. We're supposed to pick up the car. Anyways, we get the car. We drive back to the house we lived in, and the wife of the couple that we exchanged with 25 years ago still lives there. Her husband, unfortunately, died just months after they went back to England, but she's remarried and has a beautiful daughter who's 18. So we got to spend some time with her. She did not know we were coming, and she just about fainted when we knocked on the door. And when we lived in England, this was the closest church. At that time, we decided we would just go to the nearest church, and that was it, Malmesbury Abbey. It is over 1,000 years old. And at one time, it had the tallest steeple in England, but an earthquake in the 1600s knocked that down. So it was walled up the end, and they still meet there. And there was a couple, an older couple in our little village who just kind of became our adopted parents, Jeff and Ann Barry. And we lost touch with them shortly after we came back, and we just assumed they had passed on. But we kept thinking it would be so wonderful if they were still alive. But we knew there was no way we could ever meet them. But we had to go back to Malmesbury Abbey because it's just such a historical place. It's just an incredible place. In fact, right to the right here in the churchyard, there's a gravestone there. Now, you can't see it very well, but this is what the gravestone says. In memory of Hannah Twinoy, who died October 23rd, 1703, aged 33 years. So she was born in 1670. There was a circus that came through that year, and the tiger got loose. And this is what it says on the tombstone. In bloom of life, she snatched from hence. she had not room to make defense. For tiger fierce took life away, and here she lies in a bed of clay until the resurrection day. So that's Hannah Tonoi, killed by a tiger in 1703. When you go into the abbey, you go into the porch, and up on the left and the right, you see the 12 apostles, six on each side. But you notice down here that on the right, that's Peter, and his foot has been chipped off. Well, let me go back a second. His foot has been chipped off, and this isn't working so well, is it? Okay. There we are. And because all of these old buildings were Catholic churches originally until Henry VIII turned them all into churches of England, Anglican churches. But the Catholics would in secret come into the porch, go up and start kissing Peter's foot. And so it was a little bit more worn than the rest, but finally they decided just to chip it off so they couldn't kiss his foot anymore. And inside is the tomb of the first king of England. Malmesbury is the oldest borough in England. And this is King Athelstan's tomb. And also there's a stained glass window to Elmer the monk. You notice he's holding some wings. In the year 1010, Elmer made some artificial wings, climbed up to the very tippy top of the church tower and jumped off. And flew for a furlong, the record books say, which is about 100 yards. He had a rough landing and broke both legs, but he did survive. So there's a... Uh-oh, now how did that happen? All right, here we go. Oh, my goodness. He wasn't doing this 3 in the morning. All right, let's get back to Elmer. But anyways, when he walked into the abbey, a little old lady, little tiny woman, white-haired lady, walked up to us, says, "Welcome to Malmesbury. Have you ever been here before?" We said, "Well, 25 years ago. So we lived here 25 years ago, and this is where we attended church." She says, "Oh, well, where did you live?" We said, "Great Summerford." She says, "I live in Great Summerford." She said, "What street did you live on?" We lived on Hollow Street. She says, "I've been to your house." She says, "You've been to my house." She says, "I'm Ann Barry." I'm sorry, it's the jet lag. That's all it is. Remember I told you we got a late start that morning? If we'd gotten there on time, we'd have missed her. She had just come in 15 minutes earlier because she works at the Abbey greeting people and tourists and showing them around. And a godly, godly woman who just breathed life into this foreign family from America while we were there. And kind of became a grandma to our kids. And made the place feel like home for us. Jeff, unfortunately, passed away about 2 years earlier. He had to be in his late 90s. But it was so good to see our adopted mom. One more time. Well, I'm going to end this before I really start breaking up. In Salisbury, there's the Salisbury Cathedral, which is just enormous. And I don't know what just happened there, but can we get this back up somehow, Mel? And there's a little parish church, which is about 50 years older. This is built in 1220. And there's a painting, an ancient painting up on the wall. And if we get it back up, oh, or we can watch a movie. That's from the Apple TV. Can we, let's see, did mine kick off? Is that what happened? Okay, we should be back on now. Oh, mercy. Hope the teaching goes better than this. But you can see the painting. And this is a picture of Mary and Elizabeth meeting. They're both expecting supernaturally. Mary, a virgin, and Elizabeth, who's far past her childbearing years, but Elizabeth is carrying John the Immerser. Mary is carrying the Messiah, and they're meeting. And I thought, maybe this painting kind of sums up what's going on with Beth Dakoon, what's going on with these wonderful folks in England, because there's this great expectation for both of us. We sense there's a kingdom coming, and that God is restoring his people back to his Torah, because the Messiah is coming soon. And he's resetting the stage, and people are finding their way back home. And so when we were in England, there was just this exact same spirit that we experience here with one another. People who love each other, people who love God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and love their neighbors themselves, and love his Torah, and are living their lives in alignment with his commandments. And they're discovering a groundedness and just a richness and an abundance of life they'd never known before. And so I thought this picture kind of summed that up, because Beth Dakoon and this budding congregation, the congregations in England, are like encouraging one another, rejoicing together over what God's about to bring forth. It's exciting to be a part of this. And I just praise God that we were able, with your help, to go over to England. And I hope some of these people come over and get to meet you. But it's an amazing thing that God is doing. Though I got to go to England, there are other countries where the people have the same spirit. And I hear from them constantly through emails and occasionally a phone call. On every continent, except Antarctica. We don't have an Antarctica Beth Dakoon branch yet. But every other continent, the Far East, through Europe, Africa, Australia, and a lot of little islands sprinkled around the Pacific, and they all have the same hunger to know God's Torah, to go back to their roots. And so it's an exciting thing. There's great expectation in the air. And something is about to be born, something new. Well, anyways, we want to take the rest of our time and get to the teaching. And maybe there's some questions here. Let's see. Let me get back to the teaching. There we are. And maybe you have some questions about the trip so that I could answer quickly. Does anybody have anything? I took a lot more pictures, but that was just a quick flyover. All right? Did that give you a little bit of an idea?
Yes.
Is a female pastor. Her name was Esther. I don't remember her last name. That's a good question. Wonderful people. I didn't get to meet her husband. There were several family members there. But a wonderful spirit and just a real eagerness to grow. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Well, we find ourselves in and half Torah portion Re'eh, which comes from Isaiah 54. And I didn't pray when I came up, and I just feel like we should do that. So let's pray that God would bless our time here and would speak to our hearts from his word. So, our Father and King, we thank you so much for the many blessings you bestow upon us. And I thank you, Father, so much for the journey that you allowed us to make to England. And I ask your blessing upon those wonderful people there, and that as they study your word and as they continue to grow, as we do here, that, Father, you do a wonderful and a powerful thing in England. And may your light go forth. May the light of Torah go forth. And we ask your protection upon their leaders, on Gary and Lynn and Gary and Jane, and upon Peter and his wife and all the others who contribute. And bless them, Father. We thank you for these sisters and brothers of ours. And I pray now that as we look into your word in the book of Isaiah, that you protect us from error, confusion, and distraction. And may your word go forth to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. Well, all of the Haftorah portions from Tisha B'Av up to Rosh Hashanah, all seven of them, come from this last section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is sometimes thought to be written by two authors because from chapters 1 to 39, they seem to have a very dark tone with bright spots. But there is pointing out sin, there's warnings, there's condemnation of Israel's sin and faithlessness. There are warnings of the conquering that's coming, of the wars that are going to be fought, of the terrible things that are going to happen. But when you get to chapter 40, all of a sudden the tone completely changes. From chapter 40 on to the very end, there are 66 chapters in all. It's blessing, encouragement, kindness, and comfort. Everything's comfort. And so that's why these weeks from Tisha B'Av, when we grieve the loss of both temples and other horrible things have happened to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until Rosh Hashanah, when the shofar is blown, there's a new start. All of the Haftor portions are taken from this last section of the book of Isaiah. So let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11. Isaiah 54, 11. It says, O afflicted, storm-tossed one who has not been consoled, behold, I will lay gems as your stones and lay your foundation with sapphires. The gems as stones, it's suggested these are the flooring stones and the foundation with sapphires. Now, when the people read this, when they heard Isaiah pronounce this, their minds would have gone immediately back to what passage? Where do we find sapphires in the Bible in a very significant passage? Where in the Torah? Any ideas? You'll have jet lag too. Where? No, you're in the right book though. It's in the book of Exodus. Thank you, Jetta. Yes, Exodus 24:10. They are going up to seal the covenant, have the covenant meal with God. It says, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, you figure out how that happens, but it happened. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. When the people heard this prophecy from Isaiah, that he's going to make their flooring stones of gems, their foundations of sapphires, immediately they would go back to this and think, the covenant is restored. We walk where God walks. And this is a place of covenant rejoicing and celebration. We will eat with God because this is what he stood on, and this is where the elders, the 70 elders, Moses and Aaron and Joshua, they sat and they ate and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet were these sapphire stones. Now, it doesn't say it was under their feet as well. It says he didn't lay a hand upon them, but he was right there. They saw him, communed with him. But here in Isaiah, the picture is that this pavement now is extended under all of Israel. Or somehow all of Israel's been brought on to stand close to their God, to be with them. This is an incredible passage. And I don't want the power of this to be lost on us all these years later. You see, this passage that we're reading about is talking about the second part of what Messiah came to accomplish. In most churches, all we hear is about the first part of what Messiah came to accomplish, but he has a twofold work. The first part is to correct the error of Adam. And this is what the scriptures always emphasize, especially in Romans when Paul writes. And in 1 Corinthians, it refers to the first Adam and to the last Adam, who is Messiah. What Adam failed to do, what he dropped the ball, and he brought sin into the world. But the last Adam, Messiah, he completely undoes all the error of what Adam did. He puts it all back right, every last bit of it. But there's a second part that we often don't hear about. Messiah also came to complete the work of Adam. See, Adam wasn't created just to fail so Yeshua could come and fix it. Adam was created with a purpose, with a goal, with a work in mind. And so Yeshua comes back to restore humanity back to the place where, like they were in the garden, to make us new creations. Then say, okay, now pick up where Adam left off and let's continue the work. Let's continue the work. Adam is created for a purpose. Now, the error of Adam is corrected by Messiah's first coming, and the work of Adam will be completed at his second coming. And we know the first coming of Messiah, he's referred to as Mashiach ben Yosef, Joseph, who's rejected by his brothers, not recognized by him. But what does he do? Joseph became the savior of the world. During that time of famine, not only Egypt was saved, but all the surrounding nations that came to Egypt to purchase food so they could live. And they purchased it from Joseph and did not even know who he was. At least they didn't know he was Jewish. But when he returns, it'll be as Mashiach ben David, the son of David, to come to conquer, to establish the kingdom, and so we can move on and accomplish the work of Adam. Now, what is the work of Adam? Well, that's a question to be answered in another study later on. But you can be thinking about that in the meantime. So verse 12, I will set your window frames with ruby and make your gates of carbuncle stones, and your entire boundary will be of precious stones. Where do we see this fulfilled? If you read the last couple of chapters of Revelation, you see the new heavens and the new earth, and then the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And Revelation 21, verses 19 and 20, it says, the foundations of the wall, so the wall surrounding the city, were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, and it goes on up until the twelfth course of stones. So that what is prophesied in Isaiah, we see fulfilled over at the end of Revelation. Verse 13, all your children will be students of Adonai, and your children's peace will be abundant. Now you would think it would say all your children will be students of Torah. Well, you know what? You can be a student of Torah and not be a student of God. A student of the Scriptures, but not a student of the Lord, the author of the Scriptures. I've met a lot of people who love to talk about theology, love to talk about Bible verses, but they don't know God. And if you're one of those who studies the Scriptures, but you don't realize that the Scriptures don't just tell you about God, they're a place where you come to encounter God. If you've not experienced the Scriptures on that level, then start praying God opens your eyes so that the Scriptures don't just become a painting. They become a window through which you can look and you can see the living God. It's a place where we are to come and encounter him in the text. But for some people, the Scriptures are just like those stone tablets. They're heavy, they're hard, they're difficult. But for other people, the Scriptures are the light that came shining through those tablets. Remember, the letters and the tablets went all the way through from front to back. So you held them up. It wasn't the stone you noticed. It was the light shining through those letters. It was the light that you encountered. So make sure that if you're a student of the Scriptures, you're also a student of Adonai, learning him, encountering him, hearing his voice speak to you as you speak to him. You understand what I'm saying? It says, they will be students of Adonai, and your children's peace, their shalom, will be abundant. And verse 14, here's one you should underline, highlight, draw a square around, memorize. It's very simple. Establish yourself through righteousness. Establish yourself through righteousness. We often want to establish ourselves through our occupations, through our educations, through our collecting things, through our other accomplishments. But Yeshua himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things are added to you. All these other things are just the dust that surrounds those who pursue God's righteousness. Establish yourself through righteousness. Now it says, you can read that as they will be established through righteousness, but it's more as an imperative. Establish yourself through righteousness. If you want to make your life solid and real and count, then pursue righteousness above everything else. Not money, it'll follow you. Not through accomplishments, they'll follow you. Not through education, that'll follow you. All these other things are just the stuff. But it's righteousness that matters above all else. Righteousness. We think the greatest thing in the world as we grow up is getting saved. But getting saved for what? Oh, so you go to heaven when you die. But still, what am I being saved for? We're being saved to be a righteous people so that our lives look like Messiah's. Remember, a disciple doesn't just want to know what his rabbi knows. A disciple wants to be what his rabbi is. He's the light of the world. He looked at his followers as, you are the light of the world. Now, we can never be the Savior of the world. We can never be the Messiah. So don't get me wrong. But our lives should be like his. His life should be lived through us. And unless we are righteous, that cannot happen. We need to pursue righteousness. And the way we pursue it is this. Learn what his will is, and then do it. Treat his will like it's your own will. And when your will and his conflict, then sacrifice your own to do his. That's what Messiah did, and that is what we are called upon to do. I know, there it goes. I don't know why it keeps kicking off, but it just does. So let's pick it up and move on a bit more. It says, distance yourself from oppression. That reminded me of another verse. It says, distance yourself from something. And that verse is in Exodus 23:7, where it says, distance yourself from falsehood. Distance yourself from falsehood. Now, both of these verses, what it means is, don't just distance yourself from being an oppressor or being one who tells falsehoods. Distance yourself from one who is an oppressor or who spreads falsehoods. Distance yourself from those things. When I was thinking about Exodus 23:7, not too long ago, I started thinking, why did I distance myself from falsehood? I don't tell lies. But then I started thinking about all the things that I would look at or read that are presenting falsehoods. And I would look at them or read them for entertainment purposes. That doesn't mean you can't read fiction. No, don't get me wrong. Pilgrim's Progress is a work of fiction. But everything about it is true. You understand what I'm saying? And there's some wonderful books of fiction. But everything in them is true. Because they portray truth, not falsehoods. And we need to be careful what we do. And even though we may avoid entertainment that has gratuitous sex and violence, make sure it doesn't have gratuitous falsehood in it as well. Now I'll leave it at that. Let you think about it from there on out. Let's continue. Distance yourself from oppression, for you need not fear it, and from devastation, for it will not come near you. Behold, they may indeed gather together, but it's without me. Whoever will gather against you will fall because of you. I was thinking of this verse when Rob was talking earlier. This is God's promise to Israel. And I wonder how many people in Israel this week are reading this Haftor portion. As the missiles come in from Gaza, as the threat of war on their borders is right there, the armies are massing. If they realize, and behold, they may indeed gather together, but it's without me. I'm not on their side. And whoever will gather against you will fall because of you. Now, who is the you? People who have established themselves in righteousness. Because we know earlier in Isaiah that armies came against Israel, and those armies won, and Israel lost. What is the difference here? They've established themselves in righteousness. If you think you can be a believer, live a lukewarm life, and then just call upon God when you need help, when the attacks come, that's pretty iffy. That's risky. But if you pursue righteousness and establish yourself in righteousness, not only will God be at your side, because he's always near to the righteous one, but people will come against you and they bounce off. They fall. They fall. Now, this next verse is one that's very well known and illustrates how this happens. Behold, I created the smith who blows his charcoal flame, or just blows its flame, and withdraws a tool for his labor. But I have also created the destroyer to demolish. Well, I'll just keep turning the Apple TV thing back on. If it turns off, okay. It'll come against me, but it will fall. All right, there we go. Now, I used to always think that this verse is replying to Satan. I created the smith to blow on the coals, withdraw a tool for his labor, and I have created the destroyer to demolish. And I don't doubt that God does and can use Satan. I mean, he still is just God's sheepdog, and he's a tool in his hands. But there's more going on here. The verse is divided into two halves. The first describes the enemy, but the second part of the verse describes God's destruction of the enemy, because in the second half, God himself is the destroyer. Let's see if we can see how this happens. There's a lot going on here that reveals itself only in the Hebrew. So verse 16 starts with the word, behold, hein, behold. In other words, take a look at this. This is special. Everything here is good and it's true, but now here's something very unique, even for what I'm about to say, God is saying. Behold, okay? So he's saying, when you see a behold, it's like a flag sticking out of the page. It says, look here closely. This is a waypoint. Stop. Rest. Look at this. Chew on it. Because there's something very important here you'll miss if you don't pay close attention. Now, twice in this verse, he says, Anochi Baroti, I created. And there are two things he created. First of all, he says, Anochi Baroti, the smith. The smith. Now, the word for smith there is the word charash. Charash is an interesting word. It's found a bunch of times in the Bible, and it has a lot of different meanings. But the main, the way it's mostly translated is the word deaf, someone who's totally deaf, cannot hear. And I don't know why one word that means the artisan, the blacksmith, and one who's deaf would have the same word. Maybe blacksmiths went deaf from hammering on the anvils all the time. I don't know. But that is the word that's used here. Now, that word is found for the first time in Genesis 4:22, where he's giving some of the descendants of Cain. And it refers to Tubal-Cain, who is the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. He's the forger. He's the one who made these instruments of bronze and iron, these weapons. But listen to Exodus 4:11. The same word is there, used there. Then Adonai said to him, who has made man's mouth? He's speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or cheresh, deaf? Here's the first thing I want us to see from this verse. The one who's forging weapons against us is usually not someone who hates God, hates his word, wants to serve the enemy. It's someone who's just deaf to God's voice. They don't recognize God's voice, God's ways, God's spirit. No, I've had very few attacks against me that come from non-believers from the world. Oh, I have a few, and all of us have. But most attacks come from people who think they're serving God, think they're obeying his word. They think they really are believers. But they're deaf. They're tone deaf. Yeshua says, my sheep hear my voice. But there are some people who think they're in his flock, but they just don't hear his voice. They can quote verses and they can study theology, but everything they do is just on the surface. The facts are nothing but the facts. But they don't see the life and the light under the surface. and they're tone deaf. And so they go on the attack. It's just the way it is. It's the way of the world. Someday, I think God will bring healing to all these tone deaf people. And I think even the Muslims who have such strong faith. You know, one rabbi I read talks about Islam and says the people who are followers of Islam have incredible faith. Faith unlike anything the world's seen before. It's just as it's very misplaced. But people who will go out and blow themselves up and kill as many innocent people as possible because they truly believe, if I do this, I go directly into Allah's presence to receive my reward. That's faith. It's also a falsehood, but it is faith in the unseen. Think about that. What happens when these wholehearted terrorists and Muslims see the heavens parted and says every eye will see him, and then they bow the knee to the true God and to his Messiah? I just say, stand back. You want to see a people of faith. It's just that they'll be placed correctly. At least that's how I like to think about it. But he says, I've created the smith. And the smith is like blacksmith who makes weapons, but also someone who's deaf. And it says, and he blows his charcoal flame. You know, that word for blows is the word nefeach. Nefeach. The first time it is used is in Genesis 2:7. Then Adonai God formed the man of dust from the ground, and nefeach, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Someone who's deaf to the word of God, deaf to his voice, cannot impart life. They simply can't. They can go, they can make the flame hotter, and they can make weapons, and they think they're doing God's will, but they're not. And you can blow into the fire to make it hotter, or we can do something to speak into people's lives and impart life to them. But if you hear God's voice, you can speak life to people. If you can't hear his voice, all you can do is attack God's people, thinking you're doing God's will. And he withdraws a tool for his labor. But look at the next part. But I have created, Anochi Broti, I have created the destroyer to demolish. Now that sounds like Satan, but it's not. This is why the verse starts with Hine. Look carefully. Study this. I have created the destroyer. The first place you find the word destroyer in the Bible, the word here is the word meshichit. I'm not pronouncing that correctly. I don't have the vowel points. But I think it's a meshichit. Exodus 12:13. Look what it says. He's preparing Israel for the day of Passover and the death of the firstborn. He tells them to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to meshichit, to destroy you. Who strikes the land of Egypt? When I strike the land of Egypt. Who's the destroyer in Exodus 12? Adonai is. The next time the word is used is 10 verses later, Exodus 12:23. It says, for Adonai will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Not an angel, not Satan. The Lord himself will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Adonai will pass over the door and will not allow the meshichit to enter your houses to strike you. Who's the destroyer? God's the destroyer. He's the one who makes and destroys, who gives life and takes it away. Let's not give Satan credit for something that God is the author of. Now, it's true that the thief doesn't come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he can only do that if he's on a mission with God's permission to do that. We know that God's a builder. We know that Messiah himself is a stonemason. But before you build, there always has to be some deconstruction to take place. There has to be some land clearing. Maybe an old building has to be torn down. And I said it before, and I'll say it till the day I die, that in our lives, God is determined to destroy everything that can be destroyed, to shake everything that can be shaken, and bring down everything that can be brought down. So that the only things left standing in us are the eternal things, the things of God. He is a consuming fire, isn't he? And Paul makes it very clear that every one of us, as believers, will go through that fire at judgment. Anything that's hay, wood, and stubble, all the surface stuff, it gets burned away. But the silver, gold, and precious stones, the things that are formed in the depths of who we are, those things endure. In fact, they're refined and revealed by the fire. So, what are you building up in your life? Are you establishing righteousness? Or are you establishing everything else the world says to establish? It all goes to the fire of destruction. And it will destroy your works, or it will reveal the works that are were created out of love for God and out of a commitment to His ways. So there, I guess I should put the verses up. Here's another one. I love this one. Proverbs 13:13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction. Now this word is the second word found in our passage. For I created the destroyer, the Meshechit. I created him to chaval, to destroy. And that's the word used here. And look how Proverbs uses this. Whoever despises the word brings chaval on himself. And whoever reveres the commandment will be rewarded. This word is not used that often for destruction. But this is one of Robin's favorite verses I hear quoted often from the Song of Solomon 2:15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that chaval the vineyards. Now, these destructions here, and the way we get some specifics, the little foxes. I'm reminded of the promise that God makes. It's in Deuteronomy. That when God drives out the nations from before Israel, now they have to fight some of them, but he says, I'll send the bee, the hornet. God will use these little things. You know, I don't care how great your army is or how thick their armor is or great their weaponry is, when you get a whole swarm of killer bees come there and crawling up under your helmet and down your breastplate stinging you, you're going to go mad and run away. God can bring the little things, the things you can't even see at a distance, and use that to bring destruction to the enemy. So yeah, God created the one who's deaf and who's making a weapon to use against you and me. But then he, the destroyer, can come along and bring the correction as well. No, it's in him we live and move and have our being. He's the God with whom we have to do. Let me read to you the way the Radak puts it, one of the ancient sages of Israel. He says the second half of the verse is the remedy for the first. You need not fear weapons, not even the massive weapons of destruction that will be brought against you in the war of Gog and Magog. Just as I am the one who created the producers of those weapons, I've also created the power to annihilate them. I love that. That was written centuries ago. And then it gives us some specifics of the weapons that we encounter. Verse 17, any weapon sharpened against you will not succeed. Now who's the you? One who establishes themselves in righteousness. You see how what a protection righteousness is? We look to money for protection. We look to big houses protection. We look at our retirement plans for protection. We look to our government for protection. God says the only protection you have is righteousness. What's the breastplate that protects all the internal organs? The breastplate of righteousness. We need to keep that on. We need to pursue righteousness. He says, any weapon sharpened against you will not succeed, and any tongue that will rise against you in judgment, you will condemn. You will condemn. That seems kind of odd to say you'll condemn it. Because that word you will condemn is tarshei, which from the word rasha, which means evil, wickedness. And we're not to fight evil with evil. So what does it mean, you will evil it? You'll destroy it, you'll evil. We don't use evil to fight. I think what the verse is saying here is this. If you establish yourself in righteousness, and you stand your ground, and you keep your eyes on me, that when a tongue is sharpened against you, when a weapon is formed against you, what happens when the closer it gets to you, the more it is revealed for what it is, and it falls to nothing. The arrow is flying toward you. As it gets close, it turns to dust. The lies and the falsehoods that are slung at us, when they come close and people see the lie and see us, they realize that's wickedness, it's just a lie. We have this way, if we are being the lights of the world, of revealing the falsehoods of the world for what they are, we don't have to lift a finger. Our lives themselves will give the lie to the falsehoods that come our way. I really believe that. So don't wear yourself out defending yourself. Because that is one of the enemy's tactics, to get you chasing your tail, always trying to put out the fires he's starting about you. Don't waste your time defending yourself. Invest your time being yourself, pursuing righteousness, and establishing yourself in righteousness. Let him deal with all that stuff. Because when people see you, they realize, well, I'm never going to trust that guy again who told me that lie about this righteous man, about this righteous woman. This, he says, is the heritage of the servants of Adonai. This is your heritage. This isn't something you have to do. I mean, everything you're seeing here, God's saying, this is the result of the enemies and the attacks and the weapons that come against you if you establish yourself in righteousness. All of this stuff, all this victory, that you may even be unaware of a lot of it, but all of this is part of your inheritance. As my people in covenant relationship with me who pursue righteousness, this is the heritage of the servants of Adonai. Focus on serving him. And this is your inheritance. And their righteousness from me, the word of Adonai. That is a powerful passage. And I think days are coming when we will need to review this and think about this and memorize it and lay claim to this, because this is our heritage. Victory against the spiritual warfare that comes our way if we establish ourselves in righteousness. We're going to go a little more quickly through the rest of this. There's not much left. Chapter 55. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, go to the water. Even one with no money, go buy and eat. Go and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you weigh out money without getting bread and exert your efforts for that which does not satisfy? Listen well to me, and you will eat well, and your soul delight in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, and your soul will be rejuvenated. I will make an eternal covenant with you, the enduring kindnesses of David. It says to come and buy and purchase without money. But there's something required of us, and what is it? Listening, giving the ear. And giving the ear always means obedience. The Greek word for hearing and the Greek word for obedience are basically the same word. And when we say Shema Yisrael, it's saying, listen, O Israel. In other words, if he's got your ear, he has your obedience. When a bondservant decided he did not want to leave his master at the end of his indenturement, he says, I love my master, I'm going to stay with him. What did he give? He gave his ear, and an awl was put through it and nailed to the door. So there's a hole in the ear and blood on the doorpost. But that was the sign that this servant is my servant forever. If I have the ear, I've got the servant. So these things that he says are free aren't really free. It requires our obedience. I'm going to read something from my notes I copied out of the Art Scroll Comish. It's so good, it's worth reading. Listen to this. It says, in a lyrical prophecy of messianic times, Isaiah speaks of a world where the currency will be righteousness, where the defense will be faith in God, and where sustenance will be bought with obedience to the Word of God. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. So listen well to me, and you will eat well, and your soul delight in rich food. So the food comes from listening. Listen to me, and you'll eat well. The food and everything else just comes. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, your soul, be rejuvenated. You need your soul renewed? In Psalms, David talks about the Torah of the Lord and how it can renew the soul. It can renew it. It's amazing. I will make an eternal covenant with you, the enduring kindnesses of David. Behold, I have appointed him as a witness over the regimes. Who's the him? When you read about David in prophecies referring to Messiah, Ben David, the son of David. Behold, I have appointed him as a witness over the regimes, a prince and a commander to the regimes. Behold, you will summon a nation you had not known, and a nation that had not known you will run to you for the sake of Adonai your God, for the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you. This is a prophecy that when a people is established in righteousness, living out their victorious inheritance out of obedience to God, the nations come. The nations come. Someday Israel is going to arise to this level. They'll walk where God walks. The sapphire stones will be right under their feet. They'll be established in righteousness, close in communion with God, and the nations they didn't even know will come running to them. Zechariah says the 10 men from the nations will take hold of the corner, the tzitzit of a Jew, and say, let us go with you, for we hear that God is with you. That's an amazing thing. And it's starting to play out even right now. Right now. Well, to you it's noon, to me it's 5 p.m. So we're going to close in prayer right now. And remember, there's no oneg today, so after we pray, there won't be a blessing over the cup and the bread. We'll just close in prayer, and you'll be dismissed. Our Father and King, we thank you again for your precious word. Lord, what wonderful words these are. How privileged we are to hear them and study them. But Lord, I pray we would not commit the error of being forgetful hearers and walk away and say, well, that was nice, that was encouraging. But Lord, these aren't my words, these are your words, your eternal words about things that apply to us directly. So Father, I pray we would take them to heart and that you will use them to make us the people that we're always meant to be. And that the work of Adam would reach completion in each of our lives as each of us is made more and more to the image of the last Adam, Yeshua the Messiah. And we give you praise in his name for it. Amen.